Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. As we make our way quickly through the Gospel of Luke. 14, I'll be reading the first 11 verses. This is God's Word. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's end the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we look at these teachings of our Lord, these actions of our Lord, that he taught by his actions as well as by his words, Lord, we pray, God, that you would use these words to speak to our hearts, to help us, Lord, not to be guilty of the things that the people in our text are guilty of, but help teach us humility and teach us, Lord, how we should walk humbly with our God. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon these words. May the gospel be made known and Christ be magnified and your word be presented truly and honestly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we looked at Jesus' lament over Jerusalem, how he looked at Jerusalem as the city that kills the promise and indicated he was on his way there and that he would die there. That was his course. This morning we come to a familiar kind of account we've seen before. The Lord getting into trouble because of healing someone on the Sabbath day. I like Warren Wiersbe's chapter on this, or his chapter on this particular passage in Luke. He called it "The Man Who Came to Dinner." I like that because I think he's making reference to the 1942 movie, which some of you may know. I love that movie. It's a great movie. So I kind of like that title. So I don't title my messages cleverly, but if I did, I'd probably steal that one. But we'll look at verses 1 through 6 as we begin here. I've told you before that I do love a good mystery story. If I'm going to read fiction, chances are I'm going to read a mystery story in fiction. In fact, I'm reading one right now. I like a mystery story where you don't know who the person is that committed the crime, usually murder, but I guess that just seems to work well if you're going to write a story. But I like it where you don't know who it is, but the author is fair to you. In other words, the author throughout the account will give you clues that will help you to understand or to know and to guess yourself and to maybe have the satisfaction at the end of the book to say, "Aha, I had it all figured out." Well, our text this morning, especially the first part of the text this morning, is a bit of a mystery story. There's some things we don't know that Luke kind of hints at. It's kind of like Luke is giving us some clues, but he's asking us to kind of put those clues together and figure things out. Now, not everybody that looks at this account looks at it the same way. Not everybody comes up with the same answer to this mystery, but I want us to understand probably exactly what is happening here. So again, it starts with a common thing. Jesus is invited to a Sabbath meal at the home of one of the chief Pharisees. We just had an encounter with Jesus, with the Pharisees, at the end of chapter 13, where, remember, they were encouraging him to leave the area because they told him that Herod was seeking to kill him. And so here Jesus comes to dinner on a Sabbath day. That's common practice. We we follow that in the church. I remember back last a year ago, May, when we came down here and filled in the pulpit for a couple of weeks. And I remember that we were invited after the service to homes of a couple of the elders where we had a meal together. And I think two or three of the elders, we had meals with them. And so that's common to see this as well, and as it was back then. But Luke gives us kind of an ominous phrase. The way it is, it doesn't come across maybe quite as ominously in the English as it does in the Greek. But it says, some different translations say it once, and they watched him carefully. Strong says that they noted him insidiously or scrupulously. Now, why were they watching him? Well, we're told there's a certain man there who had the dropsy. Now, it would be common practice, as I said, for the Pharisees to invite over a rabbi or a visiting teacher. That would be very, very common. Nothing unusual in that. What is extremely unusual is for the Pharisees to invite someone with a disease over to that same dinner. That would not be normal, because this is a person who, according to their law, was unclean. And if there's one thing we know about the Pharisees that they're concerned about, it's cleanliness. They truly believed that cleanliness was next to godliness in every way. And this particular disease that this man had was associated with demonic possession in their writings, sinfulness, and fornication. So why would they invite somebody like this? Certainly not a guest we would ever expect them to invite, unless... So we've got a couple clues. Someone who would never normally be invited to a dinner of a Pharisee's house is there, and the Pharisees are closely watching Jesus. So here we might think of the famous phrase out of the Shakespeare play Hamlet, something is rotten in the state of Denmark, here in Israel. We come to a conclusion. Our mystery story leads us to this, that this whole thing is a setup. And it's all designed to get Jesus into trouble. As I was thinking about this story this week, it reminded me, I thought about this, that really, you know, the commandment says, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." That's exactly what they are doing here, is they are seeking to tempt Jesus to do something. Now, it's really not a temptation to Jesus in that sense, because Jesus is free to heal them, and that doesn't matter. It's not a temptation. It's not like, oh, I'd be breaking the law. He knows he's not. But to them, they are tempting him. That is what they are doing. They're putting him in a situation that they thought would cause him to violate God's law, which shows how wicked they are in what they are doing. And kudos to them for using a man with a serious illness to further their plans, right? Great job. That's just wonderful. And as Anabwili says, they sure do stir up a lot of conflict on the day of rest. And they certainly do, don't they? And so we have a common incident in the life of the Lord here, doing something on the Sabbath that the Pharisees assumed was a violation of God's law. And up to this point in the ministry of the Lord in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already violated the Sabbath laws. How many times would you guess? Seven. Yeah, good. And Well, we're gonna read about this last one here in our text today. We're told the man had dropsy. Now, we have nurses here in this congregation. I realize that, and they know more about this than I do, because when I read dropsy, I had no idea. I thought it was just a disease where people drop something all the time, but I found out that isn't exactly it. It's actually, according to the ones I read anyway, it's an excessive accumulation of fluid. It was a sign of danger, things affecting the kidneys, the liver, the blood, and the heart. So that's what this is. So it is a serious ailment that he has. And we get to verse 3, and we have a phrase. It's one of these phrases we just read sometimes, we don't think. It said, "And Jesus answering," or "Jesus responded." You have to ask the question, answered what? Did anybody ask a question here? Did we miss that? What's he responding? Nobody said anything. Nobody's done anything. And it says, "And Jesus answering," or "Jesus responding." Nobody here is saying, hey, Jesus, what are you going to do about this sick guy now? So what is he answering? Well, he knows what's going on, doesn't he? He knows exactly what's happening here. He knows what this setup is all about. So he's answering the setup. He's answering what they've done. He's answering what he knows in their heart, their thinking, and their wanting. And if you've been paying attention, and I haven't been, but if you have, this is the third story that Luke gives us of a healing on the Sabbath. We had the healing of the man with the withered hand in chapter 6. We had the healing of the woman just last chapter with the disabling spirit in chapter 13. And now this will be the last incident, Sabbath healing, that Luke will record. It's also the third time that Jesus has been invited to a meal at the home of a Pharisee. You might remember chapter 7, where Jesus was invited, and there was the woman that came in and anointed him, and he had to rebuke Simon there, Simon the Pharisee. And there was another time where Jesus was observed not washing his hands the way he ought to wash according to their law, and now we have this one. And I know we're not supposed to add the scripture, but I can almost translate Jesus here, or almost think that he would say this to them. Okay, boys, I know what's going on here. Let's just cut to the chase. So Jesus is answering, but he's really answering by asking a question, which he commonly does. This is something our Lord commonly does to people that ask him a question. He responds by asking them a question. And it's a very simple question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day or not? Now, the Pharisees had many rules on this, but they all really boiled down to one particular rule, one rule that covered it all. And that rule was you couldn't heal on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening and it was necessary to heal on that day and you couldn't wait. So if you came upon a man on the Sabbath, he's bleeding to death, you could administer treatment on the Sabbath because he's going to die if you don't. But if somebody has arthritis and they show up, you cannot heal them because it's not necessary. You can wait for the next day. So if the Pharisees were to be normally asked if lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath, they would have answered no. But here they answer with a deafening silence. They've probably seen enough of Jesus' interaction with people to know that answering a question that Jesus gives usually gets you into more trouble than just keeping quiet. So they're going to just keep quiet. And Luke gives Jesus' action in a very simple sentence. He simply says he took him, healed him, and sent him away. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus sends him away? They invite him to the dinner party. He doesn't even get to eat. It's kind of a tough situation. But I'm sure the reasoning probably is that Jesus knows he's in danger. Because, you know, now that he's healed him on the Sabbath, that man could be the target of the Pharisees. And so Jesus wants him to be able to go in regards to that. Now, of course, at that moment when Jesus heals the man and sends him away, we read that all the Pharisees fall on their knees and cry out, Master, forgive us, for we have seen you do something only God can do. Forgive us our sins. Oh, wait a minute. Not in your Bibles? Oh, no, it's not in any Bibles. Not even in the Wicked Bible. I thought about the Wicked Bible this week. The Wicked Bible was a Bible that was produced in 1631. It was called the Wicked Bible because it left out one word. It left out the word not in the seventh commandment. So they called that the Wicked Bible. A friend of mine who actually visited this church very early on when we were here bought a Bible from a this just tickles me for some reason. A door-to-door salesman, a door-to-door Bible salesman, and he bought it. And he said in that Bible that he bought, it translates Paul's instructions to Timothy as godliness with contentment is great pain. So I thought that's an interesting Bible. But in verse 5, Jesus asked one more question. The question is translated differently in different versions. If you have a King James this morning, you read this, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? If you have an ESV or others, you would read, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into the well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And so, again, this particular question, we hear no answer. Again, it's just the quick crickets chirping is all we hear at that point. It doesn't matter if it's donkey or son in the translation, because the answer is the same. Yes, they would pull the animal or the boy out of the well to keep them from drowning. Deuteronomy 22:4 says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." And so I think it's ox or donkey, I think is probably the better translation. I can't prove that, but it seems to jive with everything a little bit better. It is unfortunate, however, that some people do treat their animals better than their family members. That is not necessarily a good thing that people do that. But now in question four, they didn't want to answer the question that Jesus gave, they couldn't. And this time they don't want to answer again because they're wrong, and they know they're wrong in what they're doing. They don't want to get into this with Christ at the time. So it just says in verse 6, they couldn't answer him at all. So this leads Jesus into observing something that's going on now at this banquet that has been given in his honor. And things are only going to get worse for the Pharisees. And so they're doing something that Jesus sees that is something that they would normally do. The King James here is probably not the best translation because it speaks about looking at better rooms, and it really isn't a question of rooms here. It's a question of seats, of higher and lower seats for people to sit in, and most of the newer versions have now translated that to seat. We're not told in the text here how it was set up, but we know from ancient writings how these feasts were done. They were actually usually done by with the use of these U-shaped couches. And there would be U-shaped couches that would be surrounding a low table. And these U-shaped couches would be set up for three people to sit. So the one at the head of the table, that couch, there would be three seats. And there would be one for the head, whoever the person was that the dinner was for or whatever. That would be his seat. But then there would be seats, two seats on that couch right next to him, which would be the most honorable seats. And that's the seats that people were trying to fight to get into at that time. And we're told that in verse 7 that people are scurrying to get to those places. And people indicates it's not just the Pharisees, but everyone that's invited, if there were others that were invited to that meal as well. And again, the host of the feast says to someone to give up their seat to a more distinguished person that is there, which then the person now has to take the lowest place. Well, why would they take the lowest place if they're at the highest? Well, probably everybody scurried, so the only place left is the lowest. That would be one reason. And secondly, if you go to the lowest place, the chances of this particular confrontation happening again is zero, because you're now at the lowest place, so you wouldn't do that. Now, this should not have needed to have been said. This is actually something that has already been said in the law. Jesus is just teaching something that's already been there. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 6 and 7, and you might have a cross-reference to that in your Bibles, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." This was commonly taught, actually. The Pharisees should have known it. In a writing that has been recovered from the 400s AD, called the Leviticus Rabbah, it says, "Stay two or three seats below your place, and sit until they say to you, 'Go up.' Do not begin by going up, because they may say to you, 'Go down.' It's better they should say to you, 'Go up, go up,' than that they should say to you, 'Go down, go down.'" So this is common. This is something that was known, but yet the Pharisees were ignoring it. So Jesus says what you should do is take the lowest seat, because you have no chance of somebody coming and embarrassing you to take a lower seat than that. And if you were asked to change seats, it only means you're getting a higher seat than what you have. Which brings us to Jesus' great statement that he utters on more than one occasion in verse 11 here. "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We read this again later in Luke 18 at the conclusion of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus talks about the prayers of the tax collector as opposed to the prayer of the Pharisees. And it's also found in some variation or other in other places in Scripture. And the word humbled is a passive, meaning somebody's going to humble. And primarily, of course, we think that'd be God who humbles us. This is called, in those that write on these things, a divine passive, that God is going to do that work of humbling. Well, let's make some applications here this morning. First of all, I just want you to notice something. This isn't really an application, but it's something kind of interesting. Last week, for those of you there on Sunday evening, we went through this chiasmus thing that deals with a particular structure of Scripture, and I talked about that with you, and I said I didn't see it where everybody else sees it, but it is obviously there at some places. Well, I'm not going to go through the entire list this morning because it's a long list, but it's been noted that Luke often puts things in pairs together. He often does that. And I think James Edwards puts in the commentary I have between 50 and 100 examples, including things like two sons, two masters, two people in bed, two swords, two pennies, two angels, all of those things. But the other thing that I've mentioned before is that Luke often puts these two things together where one of the pairs is a man and one is a woman. We find this over and over. Luke is the gospel that has more to say about women than any other gospel. There's more references to women in Luke's gospel than any of the other gospels. And so we see this. We had last chapter, we had a woman who was afflicted with a disabling spirit. And now in this chapter, we have a man who has dropsy. Chapter 1, we had an angel come to Zechariah, but then the angel comes to Mary. The infant Jesus is recognized by Anna and then recognized by Simeon as well. We have the raising of from the dead of an only son of a widow, and then we have the healing of the only daughter of a man. And we had last chapter a woman baking bread, then we had a man sowing seed. These are just a few examples. There's many more that you could note, and note this thing in Luke. And perhaps Luke did this because in those days it was important, and it was a law that you establish things by the presence of two or three witnesses. So Luke gives us plenty of those. One more interesting fact that I found that I'd like to share with you before I talk about the application here. We know all about the confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees. There's a lot of them. And when we think about those who conspired to put Jesus to death, okay, we, in our minds, if I was to ask you, you know, without this introduction, just come to you and say, you know, how often were the Pharisees involved in this whole thing? You'd say, well, they were involved quite a bit. In actuality, there's only one reference to the Pharisees. Well, two if you count a good one. But there's only one reference to the Pharisees in that whole putting Christ to death story that we have in the three Gospels. The only reference that there is in John 18:3. It says, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The only other reference to Pharisee is Nicodemus, who comes to bury the body of Jesus and do a good thing. And I thought that's interesting, because I would have thought there's much more involvement than there actually is. Well, again, let me just note this as well. We are confronted with this situation of what is lawful to do and what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And I've dealt with that in previous messages, so I'm not going to go into that in depth. But I did find an interesting quote in one of the commentaries from a Nancy Gibbs, who wrote this article in Time magazine in 2004. And I thought what she said was interesting. She said, over time, Sunday has gone from a day we could do only a very few things to the only day we can do just about anything we want. Well, that's kind of an interesting perspective. I don't know that she was a believer or anything, but I thought that's kind of interesting. And I don't know if she was speaking in favor or against that. But again, as we look at this text this morning, I try to do, in a message, I don't always succeed, of course, but what I try to do is I try to, first of all, expound the text. I try to do that faithfully to you. And again, I wouldn't always do it right, that's for sure. But secondly, I want you to know and understand the text. But secondly, I want you to feel the text and feel what the text is saying to us, and that we think about that. And how I think, how does this text relate to me? And in this text is found something that I would say, every single one of us it applies to, and if you think it doesn't apply to you, it probably especially applies to you. And that is the whole subject of humility and being humble. And all of us are probably working on that whole thing of humility. The problem with humility is the minute you think you've got it, that proves you've lost it, don't have it anymore. So you never can quite get there. And Jesus pointing out this in the text is not just something that happens at dinner parties. It's something that happens over and over again in life. Jesus teaches us that in order to go up higher, you need to go down lower. I found this interesting illustration. I say that word interesting a lot, but I guess it is that to me. But from Philip Ryken quotes this story that had appeared in the magazine Guidepost. And I thought it was probably as good an illustration of this principle as any. It concerns a man named Ronald Pinkerton who was hang gliding and caught a current that took him up to 4,000 feet. But then a sudden downdraft sent him rushing headlong to the ground. He describes this: I was falling at an alarming rate. Trapped in an airborne riptide, I was going to crash. Then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground and still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing spikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly, he banked and flew straight downwind. Downwind. If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind. The hawk was committing suicide. 200 feet from nowhere, the thought entered my mind, follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying, but now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk 100 feet. Suddenly, the hawk gained altitude. For a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. I was rising. In order to go up, he had to go down. I think you all know the Bible is filled with scriptures that speak against us being proud and those that exhort us to being humble and humility. I think you could almost open your Bible up to any random page and perhaps find a scripture on that page that deals with this particular subject. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Or James 4, 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The fact that the Bible speaks about it a lot doesn't necessarily translate into meaning it's easy for us to follow it. It's tough. You know that song that's performed in the 70s? It said, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. Well, that sometimes describes us. We have a good example in the Bible of someone. In Daniel, the book of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about him in chapter 4 and verse 30. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Which resulted in verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. But later, when he was humbled, we read this in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, thankfully, none of us have ever had to experience the kind of humbling that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. All right, Pastor, we know what we're supposed to do, but what is something that might help us to do that. And one thing that the Bible tells us again and again that would help us if we can follow it, it tells us that we need to think about others more than we think of ourselves. Easy to do, right? I don't find it so. Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let each of you look not only to his own..." No, I repeated that one. "But let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others." When I worked for General Electric in the 90s, I was involved in the management of people, which is always a little bit of a tricky thing. Some of you here this morning probably know what I'm talking about. Some of those people that teach management or successful management courses for managers will say that managers should always imagine the people they manage as having an invisible sign on them that says, "Please make me feel important." And if we can do that, we could be successful managers, which is a principle, like I say, we take right out of our scriptures. Warren Wiersbe says, "Humility is not thinking meanly of ourselves. It's not thinking of ourselves at all." Now, the principle that our Lord gives here is important, not only for us humbling ourselves, but the teaching in the scripture about humility is basically the same teaching of the scripture on salvation. They're corresponding things. You see, if you think you're going to be saved because of something you've done, or some deeds that you've done, or some list of things that you can come and bring to God, or because in some way you're more important than others, if you think there's anything about you that can bring you to salvation, you're wrong. It's the same teaching of humility. It's coming to God to say, "There's nothing I have. There's nothing I can give to you. There's nothing." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, we think of Paul as the great apostle, and he was, but here's what he says: "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be even called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He says it a little differently in Ephesians 3, verse 8, "Unto me who am least or less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Augustine said, "There are humble religious and there are proud religious. The proud ones should not promise themselves the kingdom of God." J.C. Ryle says, "The man who really knows himself and his own heart, who knows God in his infinite majesty and holiness, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that man will never be a proud man." We cannot be saved if we come to the Lord in pride, only if we come in humility and say, "Lord, I know it's only through you. It's only because of the death of Christ. It's not of anything I've done." And speaking of that, if you want to see humility, who do we look to? We look to our Lord. We look to Christ. I've said this before, but the scripture I probably quote more than any scripture that I quote in my messages is Paul's scripture to the Philippians in chapter 2. I quoted a couple of verses that lead into it. But now let me give it to you as he describes it in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Lord of glory, the Creator Lord, the God of all creation, became a man. Why? To purchase our salvation. How can we neglect that? How could we even think about turning away from that? If Christ paid such a price, if he humbled himself to an extent we can't even imagine, how can I walk away from what he has purchased by the greatest sacrifice that ever has been or ever will be? Nothing will ever compare with it. Let us lead us to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, indeed, we know that all of us have struggles with pride. We all find things in our life where we don't do what the Scripture tells us, to count others better than ourselves. It's hard for us to do that. We're very self-orientated, Lord. But help us. And Lord, if there's those that have never seen the death of Christ and what it means and has not driven them to the cross, may it do so this morning. Drive them to the cross of Christ. And may they there humbly lay themselves before Him and surrender their lives. But for those of us who have done that, help us, Lord, to be humble as we walk in our day-to-day life. And help us as we deal with others, that we may walk humbly among them and humbly with You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.